Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we want to continue to look at this epistle written by the Apostle Paul from prison. During that time at the end of the book of Acts, when he has been taken to Rome, and he is under house arrest, chained 24 hours a day to Roman guards, and he continues to preach the gospel, continues to evangelize, continues to disciple. His ministry is not hindered by his circumstances. Now, I have to admit this morning that when we look at this particular text and this whole matter of maintaining Christian joy, which is what Paul is writing about here, Paul's attitude and behavior in this particular section of Scripture and what he's going to describe, I guess I have to admit it's the most impressive aspect of his character to me. Of everything I know about the Apostle Paul and have studied from the Scriptures, what he's going to talk about here today truly amazes me, challenges me, and tells me, Mark, you got to step up to the plate. You got to take it to a higher level. Because this is really an incredibly spiritually mature attitude. Philippians chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 14 and read through verse 18. Paul says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now here's the part that amazes me. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And for this I rejoice. Wow, that is an incredibly mature attitude. And I can't say I have that all the time. And I can tell you, as I studied that and contemplated this, Holy Spirit's kind of jumping on me a little bit. So you guys may not have a problem with any of this here in your own spiritual walk and growth. So you're just going to have to listen to my struggle this morning as we go through this passage. There's a real sense in which we expect opposition to the gospel ministry by the world. We expect unbelievers who don't know Christ, who don't love Christ, who are in rebellion against God, to this point in their lives anyway, they've rejected Christ. We expect them to oppose the gospel. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the father of all unbelievers is the devil, so it really shouldn't come as any surprise to us that they would oppose the things of God. We shouldn't be amazed by that. But you know what is unexpected to us and harder to deal with is when fellow believers who should be standing with you try to undermine and discredit your ministry. I remember years ago when I first began taking seminary classes during my first pastorate in Southern California, in Los Angeles area. The seminary had a special conference, and Jerry Falwell was invited in. And Jerry spoke to us in our seminary class, and we were able to have lunch with him and talk with him in a smaller and more or less formal setting, I should say. And I'll never forget what Jerry said. That was fairly early in the days of the moral majority, and he was out there trying to lead the way in addressing the moral issues in America. And Jerry said this to our seminary class, and I've not forgotten the passage he preached on all these years. I mean, I'm talking, what was that, 19? I didn't figure this up, so I'm doing this off the top of my head. I'm talking 1977, 78. I'm talking a long time ago. And yet, to this day, I remember what Jerry preached on. He preached on 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. that passage that talks about, I beat unto my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway because of sin. I would no longer be of use to God. And Jerry talked about some very personal things with us. He talked about how rough it had been. Of course, he had political liberals and everything else coming at him from every side. And that, you know, he said he expected that. But he said, what I didn't expect is he said, I have had people this past year that I would have thought, if all others forsake me, that person will never forsake me. And he said, they've turned on me this past year. And he said, it's been hard to take. He said, you get battle fatigue when that happens. I think anybody that's been in the ministry any length of time knows about these sorts of things. I've experienced opposition on both sides through the years. I've experienced opposition from unbelievers, and I've experienced opposition from fellow believers. I remember one year when I was still pastoring in the JRBC, and I talked to our state representative, Maynard Belt, who was a very dear friend of mine. And I said, Maynard, can we promote our biblical counseling training program, the brochures and stuff on that? Can that be put in the registration packets for the MARBC National Conference, which was held in Portage that year? Maynard said, yeah. He said, I think that would be great. Be a good vehicle for all the pastors to be aware that they don't have to go to Faith Baptist Lafayette. There's a training program right here in Michigan. And Maynard was very, very pleased to do that. Maynard Belt, as a result of doing that, got a vicious letter from a pastor. And that particular GRBC pastor sent a carbon copy of the letter to me that he sent to Maynard. And in that letter, this pastor, in very, very blunt and vicious language, chastised Maynard. Anybody knows Maynard Belt? Maynard's a wonderful guy, just a wonderful guy. He chastised Maynard severely for including in the packet anything having to do with that Mark Graham character who runs around with that Presbyterian Jay Adams. Now, you may not be very familiar with Jay Adams, but any of you who've been around for a while probably know of Jay. Jay is a giant of the faith. Jay is a tremendous defender of the Word of God. But the basis that he was attacking Maynard was because Jay's amillennial, okay? Well, I don't agree with Jay on his eschatology. In fact, if you were to have been a little mouse at times that I've had lunch with Jay Adams and had meals with Jay Adams, I tease him incessantly. I say, Jay, I know you don't believe in the rapture, but I'm going to be waving at you when we go up, bud. I'm going to be smiling. And I said, Jay, isn't the grace of God wonderful that you're going to get raptured whether you believe in it or not? Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, and Jay would just laugh. He doesn't bother him. He just laughs at it, and we have a good time of fellowship. But this man is a giant in defending the Word of God and the gospel. He's one of us. Okay, he's not premillennial and pre-trib. I'm not going to bring him in here to teach a prophecy conference because he won't get it right. Okay? But would I bring Jay in here to preach the gospel and to defend the Word of God and on a variety of issues of Christian growth and sanctification? Of course I would. He's one of the best. He's one of us. He's part of the family. Okay? But there's things we don't agree on. I'm a Baptist. He's a Presbyterian. We're right. They're wrong. No, I'm sorry. See, there I went and did it. I did it, Paul. I gotta watch this here. There it went. But you know, you won't find a more humble man than Jay Adams. He's probably been attacked as much as anybody I know through the years. I remember I was riding up Whitaker Road with Jay one time in our van, and I was just talking about some difficulties in ministry a few years ago and some trials, and Jay looked at me and said, you know, Mark, quit your whining. That wasn't what I was wanting to hear. He said, quit your whining. He said, you know what? If you're not in trouble over something, you're not doing biblical ministry. So if you're doing biblical ministry, somebody's always going to be mad. Somebody's always going to be opposing you. But see, this is the problem. Rivalry. Unnecessary rivalry in the household of God. Senseless rivalry. We expect unbelievers to make false accusations against the ministry of the gospel. But when it's fellow believers or a fellow pastor, even a co-worker in the church who has some kind of an agenda, develops some kind of personal agenda, and they start trying to discredit your ministry, that can hurt. can be hard to take. I could tell a ton of stories, about experiences I've had through the years of enduring these kinds of attacks, but the one I've already told is sufficient to illustrate the point. I don't want to dwell on that. What I want to do is look at Paul's example here, because frankly, it's amazing to me. I just don't know that I would have handled it with the kind of attitude that Paul handles this type of thing. I am amazed at the depth of his spiritual character. I am amazed at his kind attitude toward his critics here. He's a tremendous challenge to me. Because anytime you're accomplishing anything in the ministry, you're going to have critics. Dr. Don Howard years ago, and this is back in the 70s too. Man, it seems like everything in my life was back in the 70s these days. But I was at an ACE conference for our Christian school used ACE out in California, and Dr. Don Howard spoke, and he said, you know what, if you're not getting criticized, it means you're not doing anything. He says, if you're doing something, you're going to be criticized by someone. So this is pretty important that we understand the attitude God would have us to have. And let's look at verse 14. Notice that Paul begins with the positive. He's not focused on his detractors. He's not focused on his critics. He says in verse 14, and this, and in a literary sense, the way the language is set up here, this section I read to you today is one section. He begins it by saying, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord, and he's talking about the brothers there in Rome, he's reporting to the Philippian church what's going on in Rome, where he's in prison there. He said, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You see how he starts out? He starts by, he said, let me tell you about brothers who are being challenged and inspired by God deciding to throw me in prison right now. They're being inspired by seeing that the gospel isn't bound by chains, that the gospel isn't stopped by opposition and by difficulty and by persecution. He says, there are brothers who are stepping up to the plate. They were afraid of being in prison. They were afraid of speaking out. They were afraid this might happen to me, but they've seen the power of God even in my chains. And that has given them courage. And they're stepping up and faithfully and fearlessly proclaiming Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses these words and sets it up this way because he wants to show us that Paul's focus is not on his critics. His attitude is not one of just thinking about all of his opponents and, okay, I'm glad a few guys are preaching, but man, these guys over here are hammering me. He's not dwelling on that. He's not all torn up by that. Satan doesn't have him chewing and chawing and not getting any sleep because these people are criticizing his ministry. He focuses on the positive. And that's incredibly impressive and spiritually mature. Now in verse 14, let's think about a little bit of the background as we think about what Paul's saying here. This is written and all taking place right around 62 AD. That's the period of time right at the end of the book of Acts. In Acts 28, it ends with Paul in this imprisonment under house arrest, and it says he was under this house arrest for 2 years, 62 AD. Now, just 2 years from this point in time, 64 AD, Nero is going to unleash a severe persecution on Christians. And that's what Peter will write about in 1 Peter. 1 Peter will be written when that persecution is unleashed. And Christians are driven out of Rome. Remember Pastor Rowe talked about that on March 15th? And he talked about how at this particular time, the storm clouds were already on the horizon. Remember when he talked about that? And that's exactly where this is at here. There's evidence there that the storm is building. The ramping up to the persecution is happening. It's just 2 years down the road, and Nero is going to unleash it so severe that Christians flee Rome. They flee for their lives. And yet, as all of this is developing, as it's very plain that it's coming, Paul continues to preach the gospel from prison. And the saints in Rome see this. They see that in spite of his imprisonment, in spite of the threat that is building, the obvious threat and danger to their lives, Paul is not backing off. He is not hesitating. And it inspires them. It inspires them to come out of the closet, if you will. about their Christian faith. It inspires them to begin talking to others. It inspires them to begin ministering. I've told you before about my friend Sasha Pozanov in Krasnoyarsk, Siberia. Sasha is the pastor of a Baptist church of about 1,500 members in Krasnoyarsk. And that church has mothered, at least at the time I was there, is probably half again or double that at the rate those guys are going over there. It had mothered at that time over 100 other churches all over Siberia. The seminary had trained just dozens of men for the pastorate. And what we went over to do was we would go over and teach specific classes. They would contact us and they would say, we don't have a teacher for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or, you know, we need a teacher, we need a fresh voice teaching the doctrine of man, various theological subjects and ministry subjects. They'd contact us and say, can you guys come and teach this doctrine? We've got, you know, ahead of you, one of our guys is going to be teaching this doctrine that we've prepared, but we don't have anybody ready to teach this particular doctrine. So we would go, and we would teach. Second time I was over there, and that second time, first time we were training pastors. Prospective pastors were coming through. The second time, we were focused on training guys to teach in the seminary because the Russians know that at some point, communism, it won't be called that probably, it'll be called something else, but communism is going to kick back in and Russia's going to be closed and the American teachers aren't going to be able to come in anymore. So they want their guys ready. They want their guys prepared to do the teaching so the work can go on. So the second time we're going over, we're teaching men that have been singled out among all the pastors who have teaching gifts, who have a good knowledge of the Word of God, and we were teaching that group, the ones who were going to take over the teaching responsibilities. And I believe I've told you how Sasha walked in the last day. We were going to be flying back to Moscow the next morning. Sasha walked in the last day and said, the KGB is coming to see me. They're not called that anymore. It's called something like a Federal Security Bureau, but still the KGB. It's the same cat, just a different name. And he said, they're coming in a couple of hours. They've contacted me, and they've got some kind of a bone to pick with me. And so we stopped, and we had prayer for him. And I talked to Sasha after the KGB had left. They met with him for about an hour. And they basically had threatened him. They threatened him with imprisonment, possibly death. Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, had somebody complain to them about Sasha's stand. And so Vladimir Putin himself sent the KGB after Sasha there in Krasnoyarsk. Now, I'm not going to take the time to tell you about that entire conversation. It was an amazing thing. But right at the end of the conversation, I said, Sasha, what are you going to do? He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And he reached over onto his desk and picked up a picture. And he handed it to me. And there was a man in that picture. And he said, you know who that man is? I said, no. He said, that's my father. He said, when I was a boy growing up in the Ukraine, under the Soviet Socialist Republic, under communism, Stalin, Khrushchev, all the rest. He said, when I was a boy, he said, often, usually late at night, because they would do it at night because it put more fear into you at nighttime. He said the KGB would bust into our house. They wouldn't even knock. They would just bust into our house, sometimes into the bedroom. And I would wake up to them dragging my father out of the home. And he said my father would disappear for weeks at a time, sometimes months at a time. And he said then we'd hear that someone had found him dumped on the church steps, starved almost to death, beaten, bloodied, bones broken. And he said this happened time and time and time again. And he said my father never backed down one inch from preaching Christ. He said, you think I'm going to back down? He said, every time I get scared, I look at that picture. Every time fear comes over me, I look at that picture. He said, I gave that picture to the KGB to look at. He said, I'm surprised they didn't take it away from me. He said, I handed them that picture and asked them the same question, do you know who that is? He said, that's my father. He said, you couldn't get him to deny Jesus. You're not going to get his son to deny Jesus. You see, someone continued to realize that the KGB and the communists and all the powers of man can't stop the gospel. And he kept preaching. You see, he had that glorious big picture. He said, my father knew the worst thing that could happen to him was he'd get to go to heaven sooner. The trip there might be a little painful. But boy, the outcome, the destination was going to be worth it all. And he said he had that Romans 8:18 mindset, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us. And you know who wrote that? This guy right here in a Roman prison. You know who he wrote it to? The Roman Christians. The Roman Christians. Because persecution was coming. Can the testimony, can the faithfulness of another Christian under severe tests, whether it's direct persecution, whether it's the trials of this world, whether it's unemployment, whether it's people turning on them, whether it's, whatever problem, whether it's physical health problem, can a person being faithful in the worst of circumstances inspire others to greater heights of service to God by their example? And the answer is, without a doubt, yes. It's one of the greatest inspirations we see. Because, folks, anybody can do it when it's easy. Anybody can do it when there's no difficulty. I tell people sometimes, young people and everything else, when they're going to get up here, and I told the Peru group a few weeks ago, when we talked about the things they were going to be doing in the service, I said, don't get up here on Sunday, April 26th, and go get all nervous. I understand that anything new is a little nervous, but I said, you're not standing up before people who are sitting there saying, man, I don't know who these people are. Who drugged these kids and these adults in here to talk about this today? Good gracious, I don't want to hear this. No, I said, you're standing up before people who are on your team. You're standing up before people who are excited that you're up there. You're standing up before your people who are for you and they want it to happen and they're thrilled to death you're up there. You're standing up before your friends, in fact, your family. You don't have to be afraid. They love it that you're up there sharing. They love it that you're planning on going to the mission field. They think it's the greatest thing in the world. You see, it's easier to do before people like you. But it was a whole other thing, wasn't it, Pastor Matt, when we used to set up those giant speakers there on Monroe Street in Grand Rapids in the Monroe Mall Amphitheater there near the Amway Grand. And we used to just walk out there and just start preaching all day long. I remember one time I was preaching, I don't know if you were there at that time, but this teenage kid just decided he was going to disrupt. So he came up and stood right next to me. And he was hollering, just trying to imitate my voice, and he was mimicking all my movements and laughing. And he probably did that for about a half hour or 40 minutes. And fortunately, the guys there had the good sense to realize, leave him alone. I mean, unless he pulls out a knife or something like that, leave him alone. You know, and I just kept preaching. That was a little harder, I have to admit. It was a lot harder when Pastor Pete was, as some of us are preaching, the rest of the guys are walking up and down Monroe Mall evangelizing, doing soul winning. And Pastor Pete runs into this guy, his college or university student or professor or something, and he wants to engage Pastor Pete in a strong debate, a debate why atheism is right and why God is a myth. And just tearing into him and swearing at him and everything else, and Pastor Pete just having to keep that calm demeanor and just graciously answer his questions. And boy, if anybody could do it, Pete could, that's for sure. He was a brilliant and is a brilliant man. A lot tougher when you have to do that. You see, we don't expect opposition here to the gospel, opposition to ministry. We expect it out there. That's why when people within the church family begin to try and discredit your ministry, or when fellow pastors try and discredit your ministry, it hurts so much. It's so hard because you don't expect it from those that ought to be standing with you. And let me tell you what Satan will try and do. Satan will try and take that hurt and try and get you preoccupied with that and get you upset about that and just dwelling on that hurt and dwelling and focusing on the negative. Because if he can get you focusing on the negative, then pretty soon you don't see anything God's doing. And and literally your mind and your thought process and your emotions, it's like terrorists that just sort of take you spiritually hostage and won't let you go. And it's just constantly chewing, oh man, oh, why did that person, oh, why would they say, oh man, that's not right, oh, I need to defend myself, and on and on and on it goes. And you completely lose your perspective on the power of God and on all the good things God is doing. Paul didn't do that. He mentions that these things are happening, as we're going to see, but he does not dwell on them. He dwells on the fact that he says, brothers, I want you to know that because of my chains, others have been given courage to speak for Christ. Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? That's the part he dwells on. How many people have been inspired to serve Christ in a greater way through the centuries by the stories of great Christians who kept preaching, even in the midst of persecution? There was a young man in AD 161, not long after the Apostle John died, a few decades, named Germanicus. Dedicated Christian young man. He lived during the time of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who unleashed some terrible, terrible persecutions on Christians. Germanicus was arrested. He was thrown to hungry animals that had been starved, hungry wild animals. And as he is being torn from limb to limb, his courage was so impressive. He was crying out things that would bring attention to Christ and crying out his allegiance to Christ as he's being torn to pieces. His courage was so impressive that a number of unbelieving pagans who had come to witness and see the fun, if you will, of this Christian being eaten alive, they were so impressed with his courage and with his proclamations of Christ as he was torn to pieces that they dropped to their knees right there and confessed faith in Christ. You see, to see someone follow Jesus when it's incredibly hard, that's inspiring. Because only a person who is sold out can do that. Only a person who believes to the death that the gospel is true can do that. Around the same time, the great preacher Polycarp, who was trained by the Apostle John himself, he was the pastor in a city called Smyrna. He was arrested for preaching the gospel. He was tried, and at his trial, the proconsul said, swear allegiance to the emperor and recant your faith in Christ, and I will set you free. Pretty powerful incentive to at least fake a recantation, isn't it? Here's what Polycarp said, and I quote. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? He was condemned. He was ordered to be burned at the stake. Normally they nailed up to the stake people they were going to burn to keep them upright throughout the whole ordeal. Polycarp said, the God who has saved me and cared for me all these years will enable me to stand without the aid of your nails. And so they built the wood all around him, and they lit the fire, and he began to sing hymns. And nonstop he sang hymns of praise, hymns that declared the gospel. And this went on for a period of time, the fire raging, and yet the fire never got close to him. There was a circle of fire around him, and it never would burn closer to him. The flames never touched him. God was miraculously showing his power. Finally, the guard in charge of the execution got so frustrated that they couldn't burn him to death. He told one of his guys to ram a spear through his body, and that's exactly how Polycarp died. So much blood flowed out of Polycarp's body that it actually extinguished the flames. They couldn't burn him to death. Singing hymns because he loved Jesus, and he knew he was on his way to heaven. You see, Christians throughout the centuries, and I could tell story after story today, have been inspired to greater heights of service and courage by seeing God's faithfulness. And that's what Paul dwells on. But there's another group. They're out there. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Now you've got to see what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying, okay, I've told you about the good guys. Now I want to tell you about some real stinkers. I want to tell you about some bad guys. It really bothered me. No, actually the phrase, it is true, is an indication Paul's minimizing it. In other words, Paul is saying, yeah, it's true. It's true, we've got some opposition. However, let me tell you about those that preach Christ out of goodwill. That's the spirit here. He's not dwelling on it. It is true that this is happening. It is true that there are some out there preaching from envy and strife, but I don't want to dwell on that. That's the flavor of the literary construction here. This is not his main focus. The critics are not his main focus. He's simply acknowledging that it's there, that criticism is there. You know, one of the great privileges I've had in ministry, I don't know why God has graced me to do this, but he has, and I thank God for it, is I've had the opportunity to meet a number of giants in the faith. One of them is Jack Wortson, founder of Word of Life, who's been with the Lord for a number of years now. I remember just times that we've had meals with Jack, had Jack into our home, into our church. I met Jack down at Cedarville after he was done speaking, drove him up, spent a couple of hours with him in the car, and just developed a relationship with Jack. Jack was one of the most positive, upbeat guys I ever met. Honest to goodness, of all the people I met, the closest person in just terms of being upbeat to Jack that I've ever met is Doc Cropsey, honest to goodness. I mean, he was kind of that type of just always praise the Lord. And we won't talk to Shirley about it. She knows the other side, I'm sure. But, you know, and I'm sure Marge Wortson knew the other side of Jack, too. But Jack was just incredible. And I remember when I called one day out to Word of Life to talk to Mike Calhoun, who was head of the club ministry for the churches, about something. And Mike said, Mark, I got to tell you something that happened to me today. He said, you know how Jack is. You know how upbeat he is. He said, I had to go over and see Jack about some problems we're having in the area of the club ministry. And he said, I went over to Jack's office, and his secretary was there. And he said, I asked where Jack was, and she said, oh, he's over in such and such a building. You can find him there. And she said, you know, Mike, if you can encourage Jack, you need to do it. She said, Jack has really had a hard day. She said, Jack's gotten 5 phone calls from 5 different pastors that are mad about things. She said, they have chewed him out. And she said, so I'm sure he's down and discouraged. So Mike, just look for an opportunity to encourage Jack when you go there. Well, Mike's going over there trying to think, okay, how can I encourage Jack? You know, I go over there. He said, I walked into the building where Jack was, and Jack sees me and says, hey, brother, how you doing? And then he says, Jack launches into this 30-minute story after story about how God had provided for this, and God was blessing in this area, and God was doing all these wonderful things. And he said, I'm just like, whoa. He said, I finally told him, I said, Jack, you know, your secretary, and I don't remember her name, he said, she told me that you'd had these pastors chewing on you all morning. She was just concerned that I would need to encourage her. He said, Jack said, you always got people complaining about stuff. Don't worry about it. God's on the move. You know, I mean, that's Paul here. That's the same attitude. It's like Jay Adams. If you're doing biblical ministry, you're going to have trouble. Don't worry about it. Just get excited about what God's doing. Serve the Lord. And again, what does Satan want to do? Well, he wants to get you responding to this. He wants to get you focused on this stuff because he wants to rob you of your joy and of your faith. When you look at verse 15, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Envy in the Greek refers to a desire to deprive others of what is rightfully theirs. It's to wish that they didn't have it or that they had it to a lesser degree. It's closely associated with the idea of jealousy, which is why other translations translate it jealousy. What's jealousy? It's wishing you had something someone else has. It's wishing you were something that someone else is. And so Paul has critics in the ministry, and these critics envy his gifts. They envy the success he's had planting churches. They envy his knowledge of theology. They envy the respect and the love that he has among the churches. Rivalry is from the Greek word eros, which refers to contention, particularly to someone from someone with a bad attitude. It's frequently associated with envy, and it's the idea that envy leads to rivalry. Rivalry, in other words, is contention. Rivalry or envy leads to contention. It leads to strife. It leads to hostility. It's a competition type thing. I'm in competition with that person. And what's impressive to me here is that Paul is so mature that he doesn't get defensive when he's attacked. In other words, he doesn't launch in these verses. You know, he knows these people are attacking him. He knows these people are spreading rumors about him. He knows they're trying to discredit his ministry. So he doesn't take this opportunity, and he knows this has reached the ears of the Philippians, and he doesn't take the opportunity to use this letter to the Philippians to try and defend his walk with the Lord and defend his ministry. He just says, yeah, that's true. We've got some critics out there. It's about the extent of it. And so again, what is the application? Don't dwell on criticism. Listen to it in the sense, is there anything valid there? Is it coming from someone who's truly trying to help me? I mean, there's criticism, and then there's a critical judgmentalism, and that's two different things. Critical judgmentalism is, I'm just out to discredit this person. Criticism can be constructive. And you need to learn to be able to listen to it and think about it and think about, is this person sharing it with me really trying to help me? Because many, many people can share things of disagreements on what you're thinking or how you're doing, and they're really trying to build you up and strengthen you in the faith. Paul was willing to do that. But if we're filled with pride, if we have a fragile ego, Satan can use that and get us dwelling on these negative thoughts and just get us paralyzed in our walk with the Lord and in our ministry, spiritually and emotionally. Pretty soon we're blowing problems all out of proportion. It has been said, I don't know if I could pull it off here, in my mind, but it has been said that any pastor in any church, no matter how great that church is, if he wants to dwell on one or two things that are wrong for 24 hours, he can have himself ready to resign by noon tomorrow. I think it's probably true. You could do that in a marriage. You want to dwell on negative things. You want to dwell on something this person said that really bothered you, and they said it in the flesh or whatever. Maybe they retaliate. You want to dwell on that part. You can be ready to get a divorce in a matter of hours. You can be ready to move out in a short period of time. You can convince yourself everybody's against you if you want to dwell on the negative stuff. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Let me show you what Paul says about how to handle these things. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. He begins in verse 4 actually by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. He says, let your gentleness be known evident to all. The Lord is near. That's the big picture you can't lose. Do not be anxious. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Turn it over to God. Trust God. God can be trusted. God knows what to do. God's wiser than you. God knows people's hearts. You don't. Turn it over to God. And the peace of God. When you do that, he said, you're going to have the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And it'll guard your heart and your mind. It'll guard you from this kind of negativity and worry in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you do then? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It says, get your mind out of the negative cesspool. Get your mind out of the negative gutter. You got too much to praise God for. You got too much to be thankful for. Let me tell you, if everything in the world's taken away from you, you still have your inheritance in heaven. That's a lot, isn't it? You're still going to heaven when you die. Your sins are still forgiven. You still have the God who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Everybody else may leave you, but I won't. You still have the God who says, I'm going to provide for all of your needs, food, shelter, and clothing. I'm not going to tell you how right now because I want you to learn how to trust me. But I'm going to take care of you. You can lose everything in this world, and if you have Christ, you have all you need. I'm seriously thinking about doing something here at Calvary Baptist that we did over at Maranatha when I pastored there. It wasn't my idea. They were doing it when I got there, and I thought, boy, this is a great thing. Every service, they closed every service with the same chorus. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Very simple. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. That's what we went out the door with every Sunday. Because it's true. Sing it with me. Christ is all I need. Come on. Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. We may start singing that. The end of services. That's a good thought to go home with, isn't it? Because it's true. If you lose everything, Christ is all you need. And he's all I need. And Paul said, follow my example. He said, this is what I do. Look at Philippians 4:9. He says, whatever you have learned and received or seen in me, put it into practice. He said, do what I do. And the God of peace will be with you. What does Paul do? He says, you know what? There's critics, but I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about that. Look at verse 16, back in chapter 1. The latter do so in love. That's those who preach Christ out of goodwill. Those who love Paul's ministry, they appreciate him, they respect him, they're trying to follow his example. The latter do so in love. Love for what? They love Paul. They love his example in Christ. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not put here to defend myself. I'm put here to preach Christ. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. That's their motive. Not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, that's an amazing thing. He can focus on the positive, and it isn't just that he's got people out there preaching who don't like his ministry. He says there's people out there preaching who are actively trying to cause him trouble, personal trouble. While he's in prison, how can they do that? Well, they can spread false rumors in the church. They can say, this guy's in jail for crying out loud. Now, I know what he says, but you know what? When people don't just go to jail for no reason. Who do you want to follow? You want to follow a guy that's you know, been in prison for 2 years, and another 2 years now in Rome, 2 years in Caesarea? Or you want to follow somebody like me who's walking around? I've never been in jail. I've never been arrested. Who are you going to follow here? You know, you got a guy in prison, you can sow all kinds of false rumors about his life. I mean, he's wide open in that type of situation. Most people are in jail for a reason. You know, the only reason Paul was in jail? The only reason Paul ended up going to Rome was to protect him from the Jews killing him. And then they decided to go after him on other things when he was there. But Paul was just like Jesus. He didn't deserve to be in prison. He didn't deserve to be arrested. He hadn't done anything wrong. But you got guys out there who are trying to cause trouble for Paul. Why? Because they want people to respect them more than respecting Paul. And they're trying to gain position at Paul's expense. Now, you would think that would be something that would be very, very hard for Paul to get over. But let's read on and see. Verse 17 again. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? Wow, that just hits me between the eyes. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. He says what they're preaching about the gospel is accurate. They're telling people about Jesus. Their motives may be wrong, but you know what? God can bless his word in spite of the man. The power is in the word of God. God can use his word in spite of people who have wrong motives and have sin in their life. One of the most powerful sermons I ever witnessed, and the response to that evangelism sermon, I think there was like 28 to 30 people who came to Christ that day. And later on it was revealed that the pastor was in multiple affairs at the time. You say, how can God do that? Well, not because of the man, because it was his word. His word's powerful, even when the man is not. Now, I wonder what God would have done if the guy would have been holy. Robert Murray McShane used to say, a holy life is an awesome instrument in the hands of God. As a cavalry officer polishes his saber, so the Christian should polish his life and be holy. God can use that powerfully. But you see, the power is in the Word of God. Paul says, what does it matter? They're preaching the gospel, maybe with wrong motives, but they're preaching the gospel. And that's all that mattered to Paul. What an example he is. Now, why could Paul have an attitude? Let me close now. I know it's 5 to 12. I've been keeping an eye on my watch. Why could Paul have this kind of an attitude? Let me tell you why. Here it is. The only thing that mattered to him is that Jesus Christ was proclaimed. What happened to him did not matter. That's why he could have that attitude. And the reason we don't is what happens to us matters way too much to us. It matters way too much. And part of growing spiritually is that what happens to you matters less. Whether Christ is honored matters more. That's one of the major marks of spiritual growth. Paul didn't care who got the credit. He just cared that Christ was proclaimed. You get that? He didn't care. If it was these guys or the good guys, so to speak, just that Christ is being proclaimed. So three things I want to leave you with today. Three things in Paul's example by way of application that will help us handle unjustified criticism. The first is humility. Humility. You got to grow in that precious virtue of humility because you just got to get to the point, God, it's not about me. It's not about me. And when this stuff bugs me, I mean, there are legitimate issues that come up. There are things that have to be addressed. I mean, as a shepherd, I would have a responsibility to step in. The deacons would have a responsibility to step in if somebody's dividing the church with gossip. We've got to do that. But that isn't about us. That's about protecting the flock. God's given us responsibility over. But you don't do that because, oh, they're saying this about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And it's about serving the people Christ has called us to serve. Humility. The minute I make it about me, I'm going to struggle with criticism. Secondly, when criticism comes, don't dwell on it. Don't dwell on it. Want to help me out a little bit with that one, God? I'm doing better than I used to, but could use a little work still. When criticism comes, don't dwell on it. If you do, and if I do, it's a mental terrorist. It's going to take you hostage. And your whole life and focus and emotions are just going to get wrapped up and tied up in knots. And you'll stop seeing what God's doing. And you'll stop looking at that glorious big picture and you'll start exaggerating everything out of proportion. And you'll start creating enemies where there are none. And you'll make brothers into enemies when you should not be doing that. Thirdly, the only issue is that God's work gets accomplished. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. Verse 18 again. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Stay humble. Don't dwell on criticism. Don't worry about getting any credit. If you do those three things, it's going to go a long way to helping you handle criticism in a godly way.